This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop real faith for the real world. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel 7. How many of you have ever suffered a spiritual defeat in your life? Just got your tail whipped. Amen. I think every single Christian at some point or another will go to battle and eat some dirt when they're out in the middle of the battlefield. I think every single Christian, anybody who says that they never experienced defeat, then I believe that they're probably not telling you the truth or they didn't recognize it when they saw it. It's not the end, it's just a defeat, that's all. The war takes a lot more than one battle, right? Amen? I was talking to a brother friend of mine. Actually, I was amazed actually how God has brought me into some friendships, and one friendship specifically, a fella, and I won't tell you his name, but he was betrayed by a very close friend, a brother that he had led to Christ and discipled and came alongside of him, and then after about a decade or so, worked for him actually in his business, and left his business and stole $1.8 million worth of business from him. And first of all, I'm just praise the Lord. I just have a friend who had $1.8 million worth of business. I just praise the Lord for that, even if he doesn't have it now. But anyway, obviously that would shake your whole world and a sense of betrayal. And so, you know, he immediately did all the right things as far as I'm concerned. He went and talked to, sent letters to him saying, you know, let's meet with your pastor or whoever you want to sit under and let's talk about what's right about this, what's wrong about this, let's mediate this. No response. And so, and without getting into all the gory details, after he tried to do all the right things, the confronting and everything, then he decided that because he continued to just keep steal business away from him, he decided he was going to get a restraining order on him because he had signed a no-compete contract when he worked for him. So he got a restraining order on him, and that he still didn't stop, and he just continued on. It's just a nightmare, you know. And, of course, the economy is already tanking anyway, so his business was floundering. The attorney's fees began to mount up, and he was already missing all this money from his business and feeling the personal angst of having been stabbed in the back by this brother in Christ and all these things. And then, you know, I got a chance to spend some time with him today, and as I was talking to him today with me and another couple pastors, we were sitting here talking, and he said, I feel... even though I'm like $60,000 into the attorney fees already, he said, I just feel like God's telling me to let it go. And I said, we were talking about testimonies, how they challenge us, and it just challenged me to say, you know, one point, I was mad enough for my friend that I would continue the fight for him. That's you're messing with the landlord's money then when $1.8 million. And so, and I just wanted to tell him, just keep fighting. And I said, well, you know, it comes down to, my advice to him was, it comes down to this, are you going to give up because you lack the will to fight? Or are you going to give up because the Lord is telling you to let it go? And so we processed that for a while, for over an hour. Is the Lord saying to let it go, or are you just tired of fighting? Because it was very emotional and was threatening his health in some areas. So at the end of it, we looked at the circumstances and the things God had been showing him in Scripture, and we determined that it was God saying, let it go. I'll get you some money. Don't worry about that. And so I'm proud to say my friend said, okay, God, whatever you want. Whatever you want. You want $1.8 million on that, brother? Then let him have it, you know. And so he was in a place of defeat because something very carnal, really, you know. And I don't know if it was this other brother was tempted, you know, by fruit that was laying on the table that he could just take for easy pickings or what it was. Maybe he felt justified in some way or another, I don't know. But we all go through times of defeat. We need each other. That's one thing we know. When we go through times of defeat, we need someone there to come alongside and prop us up and say, hey, get your hand, your face out of your hands and let's stand up and do something, you know, move forward and do something for God. The scripture we're looking at tonight is Israel at the end of a long defeat. They had been going through defeat for a while. You remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant, how Israel ran out and they were being defeated by the Philistines, and so they decided that they would take the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of the presence of God, and bring that out onto the battlefield. And when the Ark of the Covenant came out onto the battlefield, such a giant cry of praise and shouts of joy filled the camp of Israel that it threatened the Philistines who were encamped across the way. And so they heard the shout and they said, men, you're going to have to be men and you're going to have to fight because a God has come into the camp of Israel. And so the thing is, Israel was involved in idolatry, and they had already been involved in some different things that had the presence of God had left them, to be honest. And so as they went out to fight, they trusted in the symbolism, but not the substance. They trusted in the ark, but not the real presence of God, because they had offended God. You know, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we push his presence away from us. And so So that's what happened. And so then the Philistines overtook Israel in the battle and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And if you read a little further in the chapters previous to the one that we're going to look at tonight, you'll see that they captured the Ark and they put the Ark in the temple of Dagon. And in the morning when they came in, the priests of Dagon found the big statue of Dagon fallen down on his face in front of the Ark of the Lord. And so they propped up their god again, which is totally symbolic of the irony of false religion, isn't it? Just propping up your god so that you can have something to worship. And so they propped him up again. The next day they came in and he was on his face and his hands had been broken off and his head had been broken off because of the presence of the Lord was in that place in just doing spiritual warfare. In that, just imagine the intensity of the holy presence of God in a pagan house of worship. Just imagine that, you know. So then they said, well, this is a dangerous business. We can't keep this God here in our temple. We need to get our handless, headless God and set him back up on his little stoop here, and let's move him out of here and move this ark out of there. So they moved the ark to another town, and then another town. He gave them rats and boils all throughout the entire town, and or some versions say hemorrhoids. I don't know. That's just a little bit too graphic for me. I'll say boils. And so they decided that they would, but somehow that, maybe God is talking to you. I don't know. And so while they were there, this plague came upon them, and they said, we just got to get rid of this God. But it was 20 years before they were able to send that ark. For 20 years, Israel had been on the backside of this defeat. They had been defeated. They'd lost the presence of God. They'd gone through it. And a lot of this is self-imposed. They brought this upon themselves. But understanding the will of God is sometimes not so clear when you're living it. When you're reading about it in from chapter 7, it's a little bit clearer, you know. But when you're in the middle of it, they couldn't see it. They just knew that they were defeated. And so that's where we are when we come in chapter 7 and verse 2. We come to this place, and the scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, it says, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with you, with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted. And there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Before we go any further, let's take a look at what we have here. We have this searing loss, this great emptiness, this period of time that had moved Israel to the point where they recognized they'd lost out with God. Sometimes when you and I mess up, when you and I sin, the presence of God is just there chiding us, saying, "Hey, you shouldn't have done that," and we repent quickly, and there's no break in the fellowship between us and God. But if we persist, if we continue on, if we harden our heart, and we don't listen to the voice of God, and we don't hear Him saying, "Listen, you're grieving me. Listen, I can't be there because of the uncleanness of the situation. Listen, I can't allow this to just continue on." If we don't hear His voice saying that to us, then He begins to withdraw. Well, I have always said one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament is the verse where it says, "And Samuel rose up," or Samuel, and Samson rose up, and he rose up, and thinking it was as before, he didn't know that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. And there are believers, there are whole churches of people who have sinned and grieved God, and they don't realize the Lord has left. Ichabod, the Lord has departed. The glory has departed. Because they're living in a perpetuated sin, they're living in disobedience, they're having God talk to the hand while they decide that they're going to do things their own way. And so Israel had done this so long that they didn't even realize for 20 years that the presence of God had gone. Or if they did realize, because it's a whole nation, it took them this long to get everyone together, for everyone to come along together and say, no, we've missed God. I don't know if you've ever been on a board or if you've ever been in a committee and you're trying to follow the will of God, and sometimes it's just hard to get everybody on the same page, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? How about your family? What do you want to eat for dinner? Can't even get them to decide. And if you get them to decide pizza, then it's a 20-minute argument about what's on the pizza, right? Because we don't all see things the same way, and some people are more spiritually astute than others, and some people are just dull, and so they don't see it. And because of Israel, they had been lost out with God for 20 years. And that's the first line that we see here. We see that it says that it's been 20 years since the ark has been taken, that for 20 years Israel lost that presence of God, and it was symbolic for them. They knew that God's presence was gone, but in the process, their hearts began to mourn. It says in verse 2, it says, "All of the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord." Now there's this new thing God is working inside of them. So God is working this thing where they begin to mourn, and they long for the way God spoke to them in the past. Have you ever been there? Have you ever said, "Lord, I remember when you met me in that place, and you broke my heart on the side of the road. You spoke to me in that forest preserve. I remember, Lord, when you met me at the altar at church, and these days when I go to the altar at church, Lord, all I can hear is the prayers of the people next to me or the worship team. I don't hear your voice." Have you been to that place? Have you longed for a fresh voice from God in your own life again? It could be that you, like I, like the Israelites, have brought some of this upon ourselves. They brought God along for good luck. I mean, everybody looked like it was a very good and fine religious thing to do to bring the ark out. I mean, it seemed religious. It's a religious thing. The priests nodded their head and said it was okay. They brought the ark out and they said, "Here you go. God is with you. Go out into battle, church. Go out and fight the enemy. God is on your side." And they got their tails whipped because all they had was the symbolism. The church is filled with symbolism. Each one of these little glass windows back here, blue glass windows, has a symbol in it. If we were to raise that up, we'd see every symbol that they have on there, symbols of that are Christian symbols, the threshing sheave, the oil, all these things symbolic of the Holy Spirit and the harvest and the gospel and all these wonderful things that are there. The church is filled with symbolism. We have all kinds of symbolism in church. We don't even realize what the symbols are. A lot of people don't have a fish on their car, they don't even know why. They think it's because they listen to the fish, you know. The fish was a symbol that the persecuted church used to identify themselves to each other when no one else knew. And it stood for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, ichthus in Greek. And that ichthus is the word for fish. And so they would make this symbol on the bottom of their pottery or be able to have it someplace where they could, if they sensed someone might be a believer, they could turn this piece of pottery over as they were doing business in the marketplace. And they would come and see that fish, and they would say, "Oh, you're a believer. Where do you fellowship?" "Well, we got a Bible study on Wednesday night. Come on out, you know, on the down low. Don't let anybody know. You know, we're trying not to get arrested doing this." And it was, as persecution came down, now we have it emblazoned in chrome on the back of our car, and we don't even realize symbolism. The church is filled with symbolism. We wear a beautifully ordained cross, you know, or ornate cross around our neck made of gold, and that's wonderful, and I'm not putting that down, except that the symbol of it would be more accurate if it was a big sliver of wood rather than some gold, you know, because Jesus died not on a golden cross, you know. What he did with our life is certainly golden, but what he died on was not golden. It was a horrible cross. And so we have all this symbolism. Some of it's very confusing. Symbolism in our architecture, symbolism all throughout the church. And if we're not careful, we can just have symbolism instead of Christianity. We can do all the right things in all the right ways. Stand up at the appropriate times, raise our hands, sit down, stand up. And all we end up with is a sense of loss because Ichabod, the glory, has departed on our life. So maybe that's where we are, like Israel was, that we had gone through that. Israel got to the point where bringing the ark out, they presumed. You know, there's a difference between presumption and faith. I think the difference between presumption and faith, presumption is me taking my idea and saying, surely God will bless this, you know. And faith is, God said he would bless this, so I'm going to do that. You see, there's a difference between the two things. If you're doing it your own way and asking God to bless you, eventually your way and God's way will depart, and you'll be stuck out there, and you'll experience defeat. You'll experience a loss. At this loss, they experience so much emptiness. They experience so much vacancy in their own spirit. And of course, they were pulled away in the midst of that, and they got sucked into idolatry, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. My now deceased favorite professor, Gary McGee at CBC, used to call the Ashtoreths the porno poles because they were just symbols of fornication. And so it was the idol worship of false masters. That's what Baal means. It means master. False masters and fleshly delights that would pull people away. It's still the same thing anymore, isn't it? Same exact things pull us away. Things that will master us and things that our flesh desires. So the problem is God demands that he be our one and only God. And it wouldn't be a big problem if God wasn't just so stuck on himself. He's kind of funny like that. He wants us to know that he is number one, and he wants us to keep him number one in our life. That's just what I was preaching Sunday, is put him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek him first. And if you do that, then you'll meet that righteous demand. God's righteous demand is exclusivity, that he be our one and only. So now the ark had been returned. get that stinking ark out of here. How should we get it? Well, let's put some golden hemorrhoids, lovely, inside the ark with inside the cart with the ark, and some golden rats, and a couple of heifers. Strap them up to the front of the cart and let it go. And if it goes off to Israel, we'll know that the Spirit of the Lord is guiding it off to Israel. And sure enough, off to Israel it goes. This thing comes. And the people of God are afraid of this in the same way, because God has now, after 20 years, become not their friend, but a stranger. So the ark returns. And as the ark returns, they recognize having the symbolism, the ark isn't enough. I have to be right with God. I have a right relationship with God. So verse 2 closes out with this, that Israel mourns, and Israel begins to cry out to the Lord. And when the people of God finally get sick of trying to do it on their own, trying to do it in their own strength, when you and I finally get tired of trying to make it work by just pushing harder, and we instead say, Lord, I need your presence. Lord, I need your presence in my life. Lord, I'm crying out to you. I'm mourning the fact that I do not have the joy that I once had. I do not have the spiritual strength I once had. And when the people of God begin to cry out, then suddenly the power of God begins to shake. They did all the right things. They repented. They threw away every idol. They confessed their sins. They put God first. They fasted and prayed. They even performed the libation ceremony where they would go take the water out and pour it out before the Lord, crying out as if to say, well, there's not even any requirement of this in the Old Testament, but this pouring out was saying, Lord, send your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit again to us. That was what the water being poured out meant. We see it again on the day, on the feast where Jesus stands up and he said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. People were crying out, God, we need your Holy Spirit. God, don't abandon us. We are your people. God, we cry out to you. We ask you that you would touch us from where you are. Send the power of your Spirit into our lives. And they're pouring the water out. Let it come like rain. Let it pour like a fountain over my soul, O God, because I am dry and I am thirsty and my heart is dead and I am lost and I am estranged from you, Lord. And we've got all the symbolism, but we need your reality, God. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. We cry out to you, God, tonight. Lord, would you send the power of your Spirit into my life, into my heart, into my living heart, Lord, make me live again. Make me know you again. Make me hear your voice again, Lord. I don't care. I'll go without food. I will fast. I will pray. I will do whatever it takes. I will cry out. And when the people of God get to that place, there is no stopping, because God wants it more than you want it. God wants it more than you want it. God has always wanted it more than you wanted it. You got saved because He wanted it more than you wanted it. You continue in salvation because He wants you more than you want Him. But when the people of God finally say, whatever's in my way, whatever's in my way, I will move it out of the way so that I can get to Him. If food is in the way, I'll fast. If you need me to pray and just put aside everything, I'll pray and seek your face. I'll confess my sins. These things, these baubles, these material things, I throw them aside, Lord. What I want is you. Nothing else will steal my gaze. Nothing else will steal my heart. Nothing else will put a twinkle in my eye. I just want you. When you and I get to that place, we become dangerous. When you and I get to that place, we become the people of God. Heaven shakes and says, oh, there's going to be an outpouring in Berwyn. Angels begin to move around when the people of God begin to say, Lord, we're not going to sing it down. Lord, we're not going to dance it down. We're going to cry out to you and ask you to send it on down, Lord. They repented. They fasted. They poured out water. And then they went to the pros. Went to Samuel.
This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop real faith for the real world. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
Samuel is an interesting story, isn't it? Eli was a horrible father. And evidently a man of God, he was the priest. In the chapters previous to this, at the very beginning of this book, we read the story of Eli and how Eli rebukes Samuel's mother because he thinks she's drunk, but really she's crying out. Why did he think she was drunk and not crying out? Because prayer had not existed in Israel for so long. Think about it. He hadn't seen anybody crying out, moving their lips without making any sound. He figured she must be stoned. She's not stoned. She's hungry for something of God. And God answers her prayer, and she promises, Lord, because you have answered my prayer, I will raise the son until I wean him, and then I will drop him off, and I will put him into the household of Eli. She obviously doesn't realize that Eli is a horrible father. Eli's own two sons are so bad that they sleep with the women at the gate when later on when they grow up. They sleep with their as priests. When the women come in, they're ogling the girls as they come into the church going, hey, baby, want to meet me afterwards? And when the offering is brought in and the sacrifice is brought in, they take a fork. The priests were supposed to take a fork and just poke it into the pot and take out whatever piece of meat came out. But they demanded that before the sacrifice was offered, that the best pieces of meat were given to them. And we can excuse them for their ignorance, but Eli ate right with them. Eli shared and Eli said to them, it is a wicked thing that I hear reported among you in Israel. What you do is sin. But Eli didn't rebuke his children. He didn't say, listen, you're not right with God. You need to step away from the priesthood. You need to go out and do whatever you're going to do if you're going to do that. He didn't say that. And so on the day that the ark was lost in that battle, the other part of that story is when the ark was taken, his two sons were killed in that battle. And the runner came back to Eli, who was a man of God, but he had lost his vision now, and he was a big heavy dude. And so the runner came and said to him, I have bad news. The ark, he said, your children were killed in a battle. And he grieves, and then he said, the ark of the Lord has been captured. And Eli falls backwards in shock at that. And as he's so heavy that as he falls off his chair, he breaks his neck and he dies there. In the process, intermingled in this whole story is this little boy, Samuel, who's been given to this wicked house of Eli. And Eli is teaching him how to hear from God. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel runs to Eli and says, what do you want? And he says, no. Eventually he figures it out. If you keep hearing that same voice calling you, just say into the darkness at night, Lord, I am your servant. What do you want me to do? It was as if God knew the house of Eli will fall. And I need to have someone in the realm of the priest, someone who came out of that priestly family. I need to have someone who will take over. And so God poured his spirit into Samuel. Samuel even prophesied to Eli and said, God said, he's going to take out your house. Imagine that. That's not even your daddy, and you're prophesying that you're going down. I'm going to usurp your position. And so Samuel now is now become a man of God, and so he's the only thing going. He's the only professional. He's the only person who's been in touch with God during this 20 years. And so they say, Samuel, intercede for us. You know the voice of God. God listens to you. We've repented. We've fasted. We've done these things, but we've put aside our idols. But do something for us. And Samuel says, okay. And as Samuel begins to intercede for them, it's an interesting verse. It says, and Samuel led them at Mizpah. It's as if to say, at that point, Samuel once again regained spiritual authority in the land of Israel that had waned for 20 years. And now he says, I'm the leader of Israel because of this. They're all looking to me. So, Father, here we come, repenting, casting aside everything that stands between you and us. And Lord, we're just coming and asking you to restore us as your people. Bring us back. You notice they're not asking for riches. They're not asking for blessing. They're not seeking God's hand for miracles. They're seeking his face. Because when the face of the Lord shines upon you, blessing and miracles and those things come anyway. See, too often the church is chasing the hand of God and not seeking the face of God. We're looking for the sparkly things that God wants to do, but we're not finding what God really wants to do because we don't know his heart. Oh, we know the book, and we know books about the book, and we know books about the books, but we don't know God because we've lost him, because we lived in a land of spiritual defeat. And so now Samuel stands and he begins to intercede. Then Samuel said in verse 5, assemble all Israel at Mizpah and I will intercede with the Lord for you. To intercede is to cry out to God, to act as a one person speaking on behalf of another. And so he cries out to God on their behalf. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. And it looks like everything is going to get better. Doesn't it? They're getting right with God. They called this right guy to come and pray and intercede for them. They're doing all the right things. Listen to the next verse. And when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. So here's the story now is, as soon as the people of God begin to get their stuff together, as soon as the Spirit of God begins to move amongst the people, as soon as the people of Israel begin to gather, their simple gathering together is perceived as a threat by the enemy. Their simple gathering together is perceived as a threat by the enemy. Don't you understand? This is why Satan always causes division in churches. Because when the people of God determine that they are going to get unified, that they are going to come together in unity, that is perceived as a threat by the enemy. The Philistines saw Israel coming together. They didn't say, oh, look, revival. They said, oh, they're amassing an army. They're amassing an army. What kind of a paranoid group of people would think that? People who were ruthless, people who were barbarians, people who wanted to wipe Israel off the map. Just like your enemy hates your guts, wants to wipe you off the map. He wants to take you out. Take a moment. Look how we sit in the church. Not too many of us sitting together. We sit smattered out. Why is that? B.O., maybe. We like our space. We're Americans. Could be. But I wonder if it isn't symbolic of something deeper, something maybe more spiritual, something that we don't feel connected to each other. We don't feel as though we're in unity together. I wonder if we can't see in what we look at or with our own eyes in the physical, a spiritual reality that says there is something we need to draw together. I mean, when you see one guy walking down the street, you may be slightly threatened by him, but when you see five guys walking down the street, you can be threatened easily by them. Why? Because there's five guys walking together, right? Those five guys who are walking together, it looks like they're walking in agreement. And that's the idea, see, is when the church comes together and begins to unify and begins to seek the heart of God, when the church comes together and they say, you know, I understand you think differently about this verse than I think, or you think differently about this than I think, or you eat this kind of food and I eat this kind of food, or your skin is this color and my skin is this color, or you wear that kind of clothes and I wear this kind of clothes, or you think this is an aberration and I don't think so. When we put all that stuff aside, which, by the way, that's such small stuff, and begin to come together and ask the Holy Spirit to bring a unity together. When that Holy Spirit begins to bring a unity together, we find that unity is itself a threat against the enemy. And as soon as the people of God begin to get unified, then that unity begins to work, and the enemy begins to look at you and say, uh-oh, we need to attack them. And Christians back down. Because I tried to do something for God. I tried to show up for prayer meeting, and my car wouldn't work. Well, you know why that is? Because the devil who hates you really exists. And he really hates your guts. I mean, he flat out hates you. Doesn't want to have a smiley face on any of your papers, not a gold star in any of your reports. He doesn't want anything good to come from your life. That enemy is real. He is real. He is real. When you unify, you see, I remember somebody sent me something. It was either a bumper sticker or on Facebook, or a bumper sticker on Facebook. But said something like to the effect of, I want to be the type of person that when I wake up, the devil says, oh crap, he's up. That's the kind of person I want to be. It was okay while he was sleeping, but now the spiritual person is rising up in his undershorts and leaving the bed, and it's going to be getting dangerous because he's going to be seeking the face of Almighty God. And as he's pacing in his stockings and his t-shirt in the bedroom and shaking his fist at the air and quoting scripture verses back to God and asking God to pour out a miracle on the people of God, as that is beginning to shake the heavens, the enemy knows what's going on. And what would happen if, say, I don't know, we had 300 of those people in this building one time? What if we had 300 oh crappers right here in the church, gathered together seeking the face of God? What would the enemy say? He would say, marshal the troops, send out temptation, marshal the troops, start a division, marshal the troops, have somebody back into somebody, let there be a fist fight in the parking lot, let something happen, we've got to disrupt this. And the enemy would start. You know why? Because he's smart. He's smart. We're kicking back, tired from a day at work. We've come to church tonight thinking, oh, it's nice to be not working, you know? Dump the kids off of Pastor Jeff. Let him deal with them for a little while. And let's just relax. But there's no relaxing in the spirit. This isn't time to relax. This is time to grab a hold of the hem of the garment, and you got to fight through the crowd to get there. And when you grab the hem, you got to have faith. And when you grab the hem of the garment, you want the power of God to move through you, and you want things to happen. You want Satan to go, oh no, look what they're doing over 3409 Grove. Oh no, look what they're doing over there. See, we need to be that kind of people. That's exactly what happens when Israel begins to come together. Just their very presence of coming together. There were people on their way here tonight who were coming here to be unified in spirit and in truth with us in worship, and they didn't make it because something happened to their car, or they get an argument with their husband. Inexplicably, they won't even know what they're arguing about tomorrow morning, but tonight they were fussing and fighting, and it kept them away from the presence of God. There were people who invented things in their minds, their worries and their anxieties, and they said, I just just can't go because my stress is too big. And we're thinking to ourselves, that's foolish, because you could come and lay it down at the altar. Cast your cares, as we sung so many times tonight. Cast your cares upon him. But they weren't here, you see. They're home. They're worried. They're anxious. They don't even know what to do with it. Well, we told them here tonight, but they're not here. They didn't get to be with the people. That's why the scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. All the more as you see the day approaching. We need to be gathering together. People say, well, I don't really need to be in church. The heck you don't. The heck you don't. What are you, some kind of cosmic superstar? Then come teach us how you do it. We want to know how you do it, because everywhere from Genesis to Revelation in there, I see people, who need the Holy Spirit, who need other people, who are gifted with the Holy Spirit, who will kick them in the butt when they're too lazy, or will tell them sit down when they're standing up, or will tell them stop worrying. God's in control. That's what we need. That's what we need. Oh, I'm just going to take this Wednesday night off. Listen, I've wanted to take a lot of Wednesday nights off. I have. I mean, it's just human nature. But I recognize there's something more. Look beyond the physical. Look beyond. Listen, my meeting this morning started at 7 o'clock up in Rosemont, thank you. Somewhere up there where roses are. That's where I was. I had to be way up there at the crack of dawn. I'm working on a 15-hour day. But I understand that there's a purpose. I know God breathed on this message yesterday as I sought his face. I knew God breathed on this verse and said, preach this to my people so that they will know what happens, because defeat is not the end of it. But do not think that just because you get it together and repent and fast and pray, that when you come together and pray, that the devil will go, well, there they found the magic key. They're going to get through. No, no, no. He starts rattling his saber and gnashing the few teeth he has left. He's ready to threaten you in the darkness. He'll breathe out lies. Soon as you begin to say, I'm going to seek him with all my heart, the phone rings. And it's always somebody who's got a tale to bear. God's power, his might, doesn't stop the enemy from rattling his sword. The challenge came to them, as it always comes to us. When we begin to get unified around the Spirit of God, the challenge comes. When we hear, see, the Philistines heard the Israelites, how they're gathering together, and they began to rise up. And then the Israelites heard the Philistines. Oh, they're amassing an army. They're going to attack us. And then the Israelites, who were just coming back into faith, stepped from faith into fear. Samuel, keep praying for us. Well, at least they said the right thing. At least they didn't say, men of Israel, sharpen your swords. They realized they're hopelessly outnumbered. These people have been kicking our tails for 20 years. We have no hope. It's unprecedented. I don't think there's another place in the Old Testament, I could be wrong, but where a suckling lamb. Now, the suckling lamb is, that's smaller than my little miniature dachshund. That's a lamb that's still not weaned from its mama. It's little. And that is sacrificed before the Lord, and the entirety of it is burnt up as an offering to the Lord. It's a whole burnt offering to cover their sin. They did all the right things. Samuel begins with this sacrifice and begins to intercede for them. He cries out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and it says the Lord answered them. You see, if they didn't say, Samuel, pray for us, if they said, run for your lives. See, that's what the enemy wants. He wants you to take your fear, embody it, and then react. He wants you to take your anxiety and do something with it because you feel it. You know, isn't it interesting? You feel anxiety and fear in your whole body. Your whole core feels fear and anxiety. You're going to go to court, you feel that knot in your stomach. Traffic court, I'm talking about, you know. I went to traffic court not too long ago. I was going fast. Embarrassingly fast. And when I went in there, my stomach was in knots. Because I thought they could take my license for going that fast. And then now there's times when I wish they would have taken my license and I'd be thinner. And I wouldn't be paying $5 a gallon for gas, you know. See, the point of the matter here is you have a fear or faith reaction. But ultimately, the battle is the Lord's, isn't it? Ultimately, it's God's battle. This is about God. Draw close to Him and let Him fight on your behalf. So my friend, I started off telling tonight, my friend, that's what he ultimately has to come to. If there's judgment to come, it says in Romans 12, to make room for judgment by stepping back and letting God bring vengeance if vengeance is necessary. But you can't be all up on it and expect God to send down the judgment. You look it up later on. Romans 12 says, step back, leave room for the vengeance of God. Ooh, that's a tough verse, huh? Maybe God hasn't vindicated us because we're all up on it going, yeah, Lord, I'll give it to you. But we don't want to surrender it to Him. So anyway, so our purpose is we have to give God opportunity to fight the battle. So thunder comes. Thunder. It's kind of wimpy. I actually looked up to see if the Hebrew word for thunder could also mean lightning, because a lightning scares the snot out of me. You know, I remember one time there was a gal in our church, and somebody in her family had been struck by lightning. You remember this? Struck by lightning but she was struck by lightning the day before out picnicking, and the news wanted to come and interview her, and she was rejoicing in the back, and they had the news cameras. Pastor said, okay, if we come in, we send ABC, NBC, I don't know who it was, one of those big three. And come on in, we'll have the cameras rolling. And so the cameras come in and roll, and I am singing, Our God is an awesome God. If you don't know the words, it says, He's got thunder in His footsteps and lightning in His fists. I didn't choose that song on purpose that day, but that's what they were singing as the cameras were rolling. So basically, I was saying, my God smote you right on the ABC. It was embarrassing. I'm like, of all songs, of all points of all songs, they had to have the camera rolling there. I'll never be famous this way. And so, lightning is just like, I could see God just hurling a lightning bolt, nailing somebody. But thunder does the same thing. It incites fear. Seth probably remembers this. We were out on the golf course in Downers Grove, and the news said it's going to rain, but we decided we're going to squeeze 18 in, you know. And so we get out there, and we're out there in the golf course, and it starts to sprinkle a little bit, and it's okay. I got a towel. We'll wipe off the clothes. But then the thunder came, and when the thunder came, people started running across the golf course. It was already raining. They started running across the golf course. Ba-boom! It was like that kind of thunder where you feel like it was right on the other side of the alley. And that kind of thunder where stuff is shaking. And people were running, you know. And now, I didn't see any lightning, so we were playing through. You know, it was just a driving rain. I put money out for this. By God, we're going to play until we cannot play any longer, you know. And so, but the light, people were fearful of the lightning. Lightning filled them with fear, the thunder filled them with fear, just a shaking and a loud noise, ba-boom, that sound of God bowling. That's how I used to think it was when I was a kid, that God, the angels were bowling or whatever up there in heaven. Somebody was bowling up in heaven, ba-boom, the thunder is clapping together. Now we know that lightning splits the air and the air comes apart and then comes back together, and it's like a giant hand clap of air that comes together and shakes the earth. And that's what happened to the Philistines. The Philistines, these mighty men of battle who were not afraid to attack Israel when they had the ark, were not afraid of the presence of God, but suddenly thunder came. And they begin to get all turned around and they begin to panic. And they start running just like those people on that golf course are running across that golf course. And as they're running, the Israelites go, kill them! You know, and they pull out their swords and they start chasing them. And they get victory out of defeat because God set them up for victory. None of that would ever happen if they didn't get things right. You see, there's nothing that's more threatening to the enemy than when you are unified and when you are right before God. You want to have a strong marriage? Be unified and be right before God. You say, well, what should we do? How should we raise our kids? Just be unified and right before God, and you will get about 95% of it right. If you have an open heart and you're praying together and you're unified, you'll get it right. You want to have a powerful ministry? Get some people who are unified and who are right before God. You want to have a weak ministry? Get somebody who's wrong, who's not right with God, who's got something wrong on the inside of them and is hiding that. And you'll see it'll bring pain to the ministry. What do we do when we've gone through this defeat? We've gone suffered a loss. We have to go and ask ourselves this question. Why did I get defeated? Why did I get defeated? This is not pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and start all over again. This is why did that come? In what way did I allow the enemy to seduce me? In what way did I allow my thinking to be challenged? How did I not see it? How did I not recognize that this defeat was coming? Was it my own hubris, my own pride that made me think that nothing can stand in my way? Is this God's way of saying, eat a little humble pie? Is this God's way of saying, hey, you're relying too much on your flesh? Is this God's way of saying, hey, trust me, it's about me? When you're defeated, the worst thing you could do is jump up too quick. Lay there on the mat. You get a 10 count. So take them all. Take them all while you're laying there on the mat. How did I not see the enemy's right cross coming? My teacher told me, watch out. What did they tell me? Stick, stick, move. Stick, stick, move. I didn't stick, stick, move. Okay, now get up. 8, 9, you okay? Get back in there. Get back in there. Keep swinging. This time do what you knew to be right. Keep it right before God. Fast and pray. Keep things clear between you and God Almighty. Get those who are prayers and have them pray for you. Seek God. Make things right with God. Get rid of anything that stands in between you and God. Sometimes, some things bring it their own issues. Let me just close with this story. I used to have a satanic Bible. I bought it in a part-time, or like one of those secondhand bookstores, you know. And you'd go in there. It was open in the afternoons. You could go in there and buy stuff. And I found the Satanic Bible, and I'd never read it before, so I decided I'd get it so I could read it. I read it and took it for the hogwash that it was and put it up there with all my other books on cults, you know, next to all the other junk that I had up there on the shelf. And then a year later, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law came in to stay with us for a weekend, and as they came into the house, she said she felt something was wrong in the house. And so that night she got tremendously ill. We gave them our bedroom, actually, where my library was. And she said, I just sensed that there's some book. In the morning, she told me, I was so sick all night. I was praying and asking God, what is it that's making me sick? I felt fine all day. What is it? And she said, I just felt like there's something up on that shelf that's not right. And I was like, I kind of knew what she was talking about right away, you know. And I said, well, she goes, do you have a book up there that's not right? I go, well, I got a satanic Bible. I don't know if that's what you are thinking of. Now, I personally had never lost a minute's sleep in there. You know, I had never sensed that. But she, this bothered her. She said, I just sense it's... I think I gave a quarter for it or something. I don't know. It wasn't money, but I'm a bibliophile. I love books. So I wanted to hang on to that just so I could say I had one. But she wanted me to get rid of it. And I said, okay. Well, if it makes you uncomfortable, and I said, let's get rid of it. So she said, I think we should burn it. I said, well, let's just throw it in the trash. I think we should burn it. So somewhere in my archives of pictures, I have a picture of the Satanic Bible burning on my Weber grill. And she was better immediately as soon as I did that. Now, nobody in my family ever got sick from that. But she felt like it. Sometimes by stuff that we have in our life, we invite the enemy. We don't even realize it. And so I just share that with you just because for me it was a totally intellectual exercise, reading through it, seeing the malarkey for what it was, and putting it up on the shelf. But for her, it had a presence on it that bothered her. So I don't know if that means she is more spiritual than me, or I am more spiritual than she, but I just decided that I would listen to what's going on in her and just get rid of the darn thing, you know? But there's a part of me that could have been really stubborn and just say, don't be ridiculous. Take a Pepto-Bismol. Let's go out for breakfast. We can discount the things of the Spirit very easily. But if we're not careful, we find ourselves, after 20 years, suffering loss and defeat, trying to climb our way back into the presence of God. Father, tonight, our time's up, but your Holy Spirit's already dealing with us. If there's anybody in here who has a hunger for your presence, it's looking for a deeper walk with you. I pray that you would meet him here tonight. In the next 2 minutes, Lord, I realize I yakked so long I didn't give you much time to work in our hearts, but I think I sense some people saying, yeah, that's what I want. I want just like it used to be. I want the Spirit of God to move over me. I want there to be fire, 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 fire in my spirit. Bring us back to fasting. Bring us back to repentance. Bring us back to prayer. Help us to get everything that's in the way out of the way, Lord. Help us to pursue you. Help us to claim the blood of the Lamb over us. To claim that blood of the Lamb over our lives. So that we become those people that are a threat to the devil. In the midst of all that, Lord, we know that you haven't called us to obsess about the darkness. You've asked us to obsess about your goodness. And you've asked us to keep an eye on those around us, Lord, and look for an open door to share the gospel of light to those that are living in the land of darkness.
Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope you were blessed by it. If there's a way we can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, we'd love to do that. You can contact us at www.berwinag.org. God bless you.